Good evening, congregation. Welcome to worship what for many of us is the second time on this Lord's Day. It's good to be gathered as God's people to worship and praise Him. Just one announcement, just for people to be aware of. Next week, Sunday night, we hope to have a youth service here. So we've invited some of the youth from other area CRC churches to come and join us for a special youth service. So all are welcome to join us for a service. But again, it'll be a service also focusing on the youth and the youth participating and helping lead that service. Congregation, as we've come to worship God, our opening song, which is going to serve as our call to worship, is Come Now is the Time to Worship. So, congregation, I invite you, if you're able, to stand for this song. Call to worship this evening is responsive. I invite you to look to the screen for your part. In your wisdom, O God, you call us here to worship you. You call us to be fully alive with your life abundant, ready to listen and respond with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You call us to be always watchful for your word of wisdom, sometimes startling and unexpected, sometimes still and quiet, but always dwelling among us. Indeed, that is what we do. And brothers and sisters, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. Congregation, receive the greeting of our God. May God's love, grace, and mercy be unto you from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the risen Son, his Lord, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, Amen. Congregation, I invite you to remain standing if you're able to sing our next two songs of praise, We Bow Down, from the Old Blue Hymnal, and then With Grateful Heart, My Thanks I Bring.
Thank you.
congregation, I'm going to invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and to turn with me there to the book of 2 Peter. We're going to read a chunk out of 2 Peter from chapter 1, verses 12 to 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And then also grab your little Our Faith booklets, if you would, and we'll be reading Article 4 there of the Belgic Confession. Article 4 of the Belgic Confession. So if you have to grab your bulletin or something to stick in the page there, I have Article 4 on page 27, and I have 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21 there on page 1180. Congregation, with both the Belgic Confession and Scripture open before us, let me lead us in a prayer for illumination. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which reminds us of how we are to live. Lord, it reminds us that your word also itself is truth. Lord, we pray that as we read from the confessions and as we read from 1 Peter or from 2 Peter, Lord, that you will bless the reading and the preaching of the word. Lord, that we will understand why Scripture is the way it is, and that is by your will. Lord, guide us and bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First congregation, then the reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. This is what Peter writes concerning the prophecy of Scripture. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the words of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now, congregation, if we could turn to Article 4 of the Belgic Confession. And I would love it if we could say together what it is that we confess to believe. If you have it, you also have to flip it over there onto the next page. So this is regarding the canonical books. And so let's say together, we include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the two books of Samuel, and two of Kings, the two books of Chronicles called, good luck, the first book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then the other 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 14 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, and to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. And just note there the little asterisks there, because if you actually were keeping count, there's actually one book short, but the book of Lamentations is also subsumed under the book of Jeremiah. So congregation, this evening we're looking at Article 4 of the Belgic Confession. This is probably what for many of us is an article that you kind of look at and you go, yeah, okay, and flip the page. But there are probably several questions that I think need to be considered as we looked at this article. How did this list come to be? Who determined it? Are we missing any? Are both testaments really canonical? And why does that even matter? And how is God involved in this? And is this all true? The reality is that all religions have certain teachings that they follow in which they encourage their followers to live by. Their teachings are almost always ascribed to some sort of gods. Some religions even have holy books, which they understand to be sacred writings, which are to be revered. And that is definitely the case in regards to the Christian faith. Christianity has always championed a collection of sacred writings. In fact, we even go so far as to say that to this list of recognized books, none may be added and none may be taken away. Not just the book, but the entirety of Scripture is accepted as God's Word. This is, in fact, also stressed for us by John. Now, I chose a reading from 2 Peter today, but I could have easily chosen what John writes there in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, he says this. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes any words away from this book, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. John uses some pretty strong language there. He tells us that the words of Scripture are important. And John also in his gospel earlier on tells us that Jesus himself testifies that the words of Scripture are true. When we understand what John is writing there at the end of the book of Revelation, you begin to understand why the church's recognition of the canonicity of Scripture is so important. But that probably raises a question in your minds. What exactly is a canon? Most of us, if we're thinking of a canon, are probably thinking of, well, if you're a little bit younger, you've probably watched Pirates of the Caribbean. You're thinking of pirates and great big pieces of artillery. Or maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. There's another piece here in our confessions that talk about the cannons of Dort. So those would be really big cannons at some place named Dort then. But cannons actually means much more than guns. The word cannon actually comes from the Greek word, which means a straight rod or bar. Something actually meant to keep things straight. If you kind of expand the meaning of that, understood more broadly, it would mean anything that serves to determine other things. Kind of like when your teacher tells you to check how long something is and you take out your ruler. It's a standard to be measured against. I remember my opa was an antique dealer, and so when he came over from Holland and settled here in Canada, he took some of his wares with him. And I remember once seeing a set of weights that he had. And I looked at the set of weights, opened up the lid on the box, And I thought it was really kind of weird because the weights all had marks on the top of them. Well, these weights all had been inspected. And every year they were inspected. And then the person who inspected them would take his mark and stamp it into the top of the weight to certify that that weight was accurate. It was something that other things could be measured against. An accurate set, a certified measuring stick. So a canon is something that something else could be measured against. So when the church uses the term canon, it expresses the faith that the church has that the writings in this book are accepted as authoritative for life and faith and practice. Now the first usage of the word canon as something to describe the words of Scripture was first used by the early church fathers in the 4th century. Some say that the church officially canonized these books in 397 at the Council of Carthage. But what it simply did there at that council was publicly confess what had already long been practiced and believed. No council was ever arrogant enough to say, by our own authority, we declare that these words have authority. So what then makes books worthy of being included in the canon? Well, it's important for us, and this is where some other faiths would differ with us, that the canon of Scripture, does not derive its authority from the church. The church is merely a custodian or a witness to the authority. The church simply confesses which books have been accepted as holy and divine. Now, the Old Testament, the first books of Scripture, have been received as canonical by Christians from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus himself often would refer to and quote from them. Jesus held the sacred writings of the Old Testament in highest authority. The devil, he goes and tempts Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Responds with words from Deuteronomy. Jesus is on a mountain, he's preaching, and he quotes Isaiah. The Pharisees question him again, and he again refers back to the laws of Moses, time and time again. But then you're thinking, well, if the church is just a custodian, how did it come to be a custodian of these books? Most of us probably recognize that the Bible didn't fall down from heaven in the King James English with red letters for Jesus and nice little maps of Paul's missionary journeys in the back. How then did the Bible come to be? Well, last time we talked about inspiration and how we believe in the organic inspiration of Scripture, namely that it is both 100% God and 100% man. That is what Peter is talking about here. No prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired people with what they needed to write. We know that it has been written by God. But what needs to be stressed is that God also took the words that he had revealed to these writers long ago, and God chose to preserve that through down to us here in this present day. Although we do need to recognize the human element and the people who copied and recorded and did all that work, God was manifestly active in guiding his church also in giving us his words. That is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit not only inspired the writers, but preserved their words. The Spirit also guided their gradual spread throughout the churches, and he enabled the churches to discern by faith that these books constituted God's word. This gracious activity enabled the church to both preserve and also to propagate, to continue on with the spreading of God's holy word throughout the ages. So that's how it came to be. But how do we know if we have enough books, or too many, or if there are some missing? Well, from the very beginning, the church has always championed a closed and completed canon. Now, we may differ from our Roman and Catholic brothers and sisters about the apocryphal books, but both they and us contend for a closed canon. that shouldn't be taken lightly in today's day and age where there is much religious confusion. Many sects, many heresies are by devious means try to undermine or even supplant God's word. What they'll do is they'll say, well, we believe in the Bible, but we also believe in something else, and maybe even that just a little bit more than Scripture. If you think, for example, of the Book of Mormons, which is what's followed by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if you read through it, it actually appears like a pretty big social commentary on the state of New England in the 1800s. Or if you take the time to actually study the Quran, you'll notice that Muhammad's words differ greatly from when he was in Mecca, from when he was in Medina, when he wasn't in power, and when he was. But then you might be thinking, well, what about us? We say that there are other things as well. We have these creeds and confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort that I referred to, and the Belgic Confession. Is that any different? Well, yes. Actually, as a church, we confess that these confessions contain truths taught in Scripture, and they are summaries, faithful summaries of what Scripture teaches, and we hold that they accurately reflect Scripture, but we do not hold them as equally authoritative as Scripture. They are good, they are helpful, they are true, but they are not Scripture. Scripture remains our final authority. But then, Pastor, you might be saying, well, what about the Bible and how it hints at other books and letters? If you look at, for example, the book of 1 or 2 Kings or books of Chronicles, at the end of a king's life, if it's recorded there, it's actually almost pretty formulaic in what it is and what it says. It goes like this. It says, as for the other events of, and then insert whatever king's name you want there, and the things that he did and what he achieved, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of, and then insert either Israel or Judah? Or what about where the book of Chronicles tells us about the book of Shemaiah the prophet or Iddo the seer, which are mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, or the annals of King David referenced in 1 Chronicles 27, or the Acts of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, there's 17 references to other books, and that's only part of it. The New Testament has the same as well. The book of Jubilee, Paul quotes 3 times in Romans. And last time we talked about Paul's letters. It mentions here in what we read, the letters of Paul, but the ones that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. Those other letters have actually been lost. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul actually references the letter he wrote to them earlier. And what about the letter to the Laodiceans that is referenced in Colossians chapter 4? Are we missing something? Should there be more? What would happen if we were to find those lost letters? Well, the short answer to those questions, are we missing something? No. Should there be more? No. What happens if we find them? Nothing. We believe that we are not missing anything, and even if we were to find some of these lost letters or books, we would not change the canon of Scripture. The grounds for this strict position of having a closed canon is evident. In His providence, God has been pleased to preserve these books and these only for His people. Well, should there be more? Well, again, no. The books listed here in the confession that we've just recited have been entrusted to the church. These are the pillars and the grounds of truth, as Paul points out in 1 Timothy, able to make us wise unto salvation. For by their use, God attains His goal of our spiritual development. Through these words of Scripture as recorded in the closed canon of Scripture, the child of God will be completely furnished unto every good work. So what would happen if we were to find them? Well, God has plainly provided no more than these. That's why we confess we don't need any others. But if we would find them, we would read them for information, but we would not need to adopt them. Now, this might make us also wonder, if you were reading through the article with me, some of the things that we professed in here. Did you notice any? Did any questions pop to your head? In my mind, some did. The Psalms of David. David wrote the Psalms? All of them? We know some who are attributed to others. 73 to 83 are all written by Asaph. To the best of my knowledge, no one's ever been prosecuted for pointing out that no one has ever said that David didn't write all the Psalms. Or what about the books of Moses? The end of Deuteronomy actually tells us how Moses died. He probably didn't write that himself. And no one was condemned, as far as I know, as Calvin himself often did, wonder if Paul truly was the author of Hebrews. We may wonder, we may question, but what is not tolerated is calling into question the place of these writings in sacred scripture. Now, earlier I noted that Jesus himself validated much of the Old Testament, so then how do we know about the New Testament? Originally, when the Spirit was working to help people discern what should be included in the scriptural canon, there were a few criteria that helped them determine if a book should be included or not. These four things were key. The first was apostolic origin. That means the book was attributed to or based upon the preaching or teaching of the first generation apostles or their close companions, such as Luke. Second is universal acceptance, which means that the church or the book was acknowledged by all the major Christian communities in the ancient world by the end of the fourth century. The third thing was liturgical use, which means the book was read publicly whenever early Christian communities gathered together for their weekly services. And the fourth thing was a consistent message, which means that the books contained a theological outlook similar or complementary to other accepted Christian writings. And it's that last point from that they told one consistent story that we need to understand how also the Old and New Testament work together. Augustine, the church father, said that the New Testament is latent in the Old and the Old is patent in the New. That doesn't mean that we can't understand that there's progressive revelation throughout Scripture, but some will point out that God is revealed in broad outlines by ways and types and symbols to Israel of old, but more completely revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. There are times when the Old Testament is not super clear on certain points concerning God and his plan for salvation, but they're never contradicted or revised in the New Testament. Rather, they're fleshed out and explained. These differences in no way obscure their basic agreement and authority. Let's just even think about that for a moment, the entirety of Scripture. Imagine if you were asked to write a book about the history of redemption. You're going to include all types of different writings in it. History and legal proceedings, purity laws and poetry, love stories and life stories, dreams and visions, creation right through to the end of time in one book. You have a general theme, and then you and, well, pretty much everybody here all have to write a different part of that same story. Picture even trying it to do that with the five people seated closest to you. The story at best would be fragmented and probably lacking in unity. If we look through Scripture, we see a continuous revealing of God. I loved doing that series that we finished a few months ago now on the Old Testament, where we saw in the Old Testament each picture of what each book contained, but also how each Old Testament book pointed us ahead to Jesus Christ. Congregation, that is pure grace. All of Scripture, every book in both Testaments speak eloquently and point towards salvation in Jesus Christ. The different books differ not in essence, but in particular. From poetry to history, it all points to God. In the Old Testament, it deals with Abraham and the covenant promised to him and his descendants. In the New Testament, this gospel is expanded and shown that it's for all nations on earth. The Old Testament was preparatory for Christ's coming, and the New Testament announces the glorious fulfillment of all God's promises. Both old and new are essential to our understanding and enjoying the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is why we believe that what this confession says, that they are inspired and infallible. The New Testament with the Old Testament without the New in some ways is incomplete. The New without the Old is sometimes hard to understand. The Christian church of which we are a part is committed to proclaiming the full disclosure of God from Old and New Testaments. Old and New together constitute Holy Scripture. Those books, all those ones listed there, are God's words and human words. Now, the Bible is absolutely infallible in what it intends to teach. It is inspired. But we should not only quote the Bible. I think I noted the other time that the devil himself quotes Scripture to Jesus. But we also need to ask what it intends to teach. However, when we apply Scripture wrong, it's not the Word of God that errs, but sometimes us in our understanding of it. But we need to understand that when Article 4 tells us of the books of Scripture, that these books contain the history of redemption whose unity is focused in Jesus Christ. John himself tells us there are many other things that Jesus did, but these things are written so that you may believe. The Bible and the stories in it are focused on Christ and his redemption, not necessarily in how we would tell history today. Scripture does record historical facts, but there's much that is not recorded in Scripture. But the big difference is that we do not have a religion based in history, but a faith based in transcendence in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't contain everything we need to know for everything in this world. It contains what we need to know for our salvation. The perspicuity of Scripture is that Scripture is clear on what we need to know for our salvation. You must know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be saved. The Bible doesn't tell us how fast gravity is. It doesn't tell us if the moon is made of cheese. It doesn't tell us if we're right here in Canada driving on a certain side of the road or if they're right in England driving on the other. But it does tell us how to live and how to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why Scripture was written. Not a math textbook, not a science textbook, not a book for making predictions about the future, but to teach us what we need to know to be saved. The church finds its life under the authority of Scripture, not above it or alongside it. That's why these books are canonical, because these books are sufficient to tell us what we need to know about coming to know Jesus. These books help us to tell the history of redemption and our place in the story. These books give meanings to our lives because by the special revelation we come to know Jesus Christ. That's why having this canon, a full and complete and closed canon, is so important, because God has given us all we need to know, and his word is true. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Belgic Confession and how the Belgic Confession goes through and reminds us what your word truly is. It is a rule of life for us to teach us what we need to know for our salvation. Lord, these are ancient words. Lord, ancient words that are ever true. Lord, they guide us and teach us. Lord, as we seek to study your word and to live under its authority, may you by your Spirit guide us. Guide us so that we come to know Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord of our lives. And out of that knowing him and accepting what he has done, may we seek to live for you, for your glory. Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. as our accompanist makes her way back to the piano this evening, I'm going to invite you to sing as a song of response, Ancient Words, Ever True, number 762 from the Lift Up Your Hearts hymnal. As is my custom in these evening teaching services, I'll come down and entertain questions, comments, thoughts, or observations on this article from the Belgic Confession, if there should be any at this time. And again, I'm no longer preaching, but just as someone who has studied it, and so will seek to answer to the best of my ability. So, question, comments, thoughts from any this evening? That long a sermon on all 66 books that we already know? Okay, good. Yes, Ernie, start us off. All right, so let me try and capture that and repeat that. So Ernie's asking about what the Spirit is doing and what changed kind of after Pentecost, especially there, verse 21 from 2 Peter. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The short answer to your question, Ernie, is if you're a cessationist or not. So a cessationist means that after the time of the apostles, that the Holy Spirit kind of quit moving in that particular way. So then there are people who are like, yes, absolutely, those are hard cessationists. There are soft cessationists, and there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit is still working in that same way that he worked through the apostles today. I myself am probably like I would end up probably in the soft cessationist camp, that the Spirit does still work and move in the world, but maybe not in the exact same ways or to the extent that it did. Like, for example, in the time of Jesus, you hear of all those miracles and the casting out of demons and stuff. I think those things can and do still happen today, but maybe in to a lesser extent or degree, right? Like maybe you heard of some of the stuff going on at, what was the name of that college in the States where that revival just happened? At Asbury, right? Amazing, right? I think God can do amazing things and does still do those things. So I don't think he has stopped, but I think that it is maybe less prevalent than it was in the times when Scripture was recorded. So that's personally where I would be. But again, there are other people. You go to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and they're going to be they're not going to be cessationist at all, likely. And so I think this is an area where I'd want to whisper rather than shout in regards to that. So what has changed? I think the Spirit is still working and moving, but I think it sometimes looks different in our world today than it did in the time of Scripture. Is that kind of answering your question, or? No? Perfect. All right, ask it again, and I'll see if I can come up with a different answer then. Yeah. I think the Spirit still works in that way. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, right? I think the Spirit is still working and active in the world, but in some sense maybe slightly different from how it was recorded in Scripture. But again, I wouldn't like to be pushed into the corner of a hard and fast cessationist that it doesn't happen at all. But nor would I say that it happens with the same regularity that it happens in Scripture. So that's where I end up with for my own personal kind of view on that. But I want to say that that's something that we could, I think, feel very differently on and still be fine in regards to that. So sorry, there's not really, that was a good question. Sorry for the not answer. Anybody else have a question I can't answer? Yeah, Luke. Yeah, right. And I think I mentioned, sorry, so again, for those watching online, so Luke's question is, yeah, the arguments or the decisions with making what enters into Scripture, right? By the time of Jesus, already in the, like, zero, if you want to call it that, the Old Testament had been fairly well established as a complete and closed canon. So that was fairly accepted at that time. But especially I'm thinking with regards to the new, like what makes the cut and what doesn't make the cut? Right, and again, like those criteria that I listed, I got to find my page back in my sermon. Right, the four criteria: apostolic origin, the universal acceptance, the liturgical use, so that it was regularly used, and then also that it had a consistent message. So those were the criteria. And again, it wasn't like the church or a council all of a sudden decided, well, these are the ones. But it basically just said, hey, these are the ones in practice and in reality that we have been using, and which is seems to be the case. And the Spirit, I guess, right, guided and directed that process to a point where these are the ones that we have. And so, yeah, in a couple of weeks, we'll study the apocryphal books, and we'll look at what the Belgic Confession says about that, right? There's other writings from around that same time, like the Didache, and I think the Shepherd of Hermas, which don't make, you know, the apocryphal books or the ones that we have in our Scripture. So, but they're still useful and helpful books. But they're not in Scripture. And so again, we say that this is what God has revealed to us. This is what God has given. And if Corinthians 4 comes around, we would read it for information, but we wouldn't necessarily add it to our canon. So yeah, I don't know if there were fisticuffs or impassioned arguing, right? Like Luther himself actually wanted to throw out the book of James, right? He didn't like the works of righteousness that to him appeared there. Right, so there's still some discussion, and if you've read any of Luther's writings, he'd get pretty hot-headed. But it was a discussion, and so this is what we've received, and this is what we accept as being canonical, and so that's why we say it's complete and full. So, Yeah, it wasn't me that decided it. I don't know. Is Charlie the oldest one here? Maybe Charlie was part of that group that decided. Any other questions or comments on Article 4? Well, again, I do also enjoy the questions sometimes afterwards, and it also gives me information for how I can preach on the next articles that come up. So looking forward to that. If there are no other questions or comments at this time, I'll move to prayer requests so we can go to God in prayer together. Any questions or things that we can pray for? Items of need, joy, or concern? Brother Jeff. Absolutely, Jeff. So that was a prayer request for Jeff. Just prayer for himself and also for his cats, Jim, Bob, and Rocky. Absolutely. Other things to pray for? Yeah, Richard. Oh. What's your brother's name there, Richard? I can share another concern. There was a family that we know of in the Aylmer area. A young gentleman was working at a mill there and suffered an unfortunate accident at work. So a young gentleman by the name of Larman. So we can, pardon me? I wasn't sure if it was Ryan or Brian. Ryan. Larman. So yeah, we can remember his family. Absolutely, Jeff. We can pray for your sister Janet as well. Marita, do you have your hand up? Oh yeah, because they're away right now, right? So for a safe trip back for them? Absolutely, we can pray for them. Can I pray for their mom and dad too? Okay. Thanks, Marita. Anything else in prayer today? All right, seeing no others than congregation, let's go to God in our prayer. Lord God, we thank you for who you are and for what you do. Lord, for creating and sustaining this world. Lord, for giving us sunshine. Lord, that feels so warm and nice on our faces. Lord, for watching the snow melt and robins return, for watching some of the first flowers of spring begin to poke their heads out. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the wonderful creation which points to you as creator. Lord, we thank you that this world testifies to you. And Lord, we thank you that not only does this world testify to you, Lord, but you also took it upon yourself to enter into human history. Lord, that you came down because after we fell into sin, we could not save ourselves or do anything to make our situation right with you. But you came in Jesus Christ and changed our history. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to suffer and die for us and to give us the hope of eternal life if we believe in him. Lord, we thank you that you also revealed yourself not only in creation but also in your word, which points to you, which points us to you and how we can be saved, that salvation is in Jesus Christ and no one else. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful truth, and we pray, Lord, that we can share that good news, that wonderful message of salvation with all the earth, testifying to your greatness and glory and what you have done for us. Lord, as we testify of what you have done for us, Lord, we also lift up before you, Lord, situations in this world that are not all what they should be. Lord, we lift up Jeff and his health concerns and the challenges he faces. Lord, will you continue to be with him and give him what he stands in need of? Be with his sister Janet too, Lord, as she also is looking for a new place to live. May she be able to find that quickly and well. Lord, we pray this evening for Richard Van Gorkum's brother Ted. Lord, he had a plumbing accident, Lord, and something happened with some of his legs, Lord, with some Drano, and Lord, we ask that you would watch over him. Lord, we pray that the doctors can make good treatment for him, and Lord, that he also can experience a full recovery. Continue to give Ted and his family, Lord, what they stand in need of during this troubling time for them. Lord, we lift up before you as well this evening the family of Ryan Larman. Lord, Ryan had an accident while working at the mill in Ilmer, and Lord, we pray that you comfort his family, Lord, as they mourn his passing. Lord, especially as he was just a young man. Lord, give them your grace. Lord, we pray that Ryan may have known you as his Lord and Savior. Lord, we lift up before you as well, Lord, the family of the Millers, Lord, who are gone to visit family in the States. We ask for a safe return for them at the appropriate time. Lord, may they enjoy this time of visiting, and may they also look forward to being back home and resuming some of the things that they normally love to do. Lord, we also lift up before you things that give us joy in life. Jeff this evening mentioned Rocky and Jim Bob, his two cats. Lord, we thank you for them and for the joy they give to him. We thank you, Lord, for the many things that give joy in our lives. Lord, we thank you that this morning we were able to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, to have family and friends of Trevor and Cassandra come down and celebrate with them your grace in Kira's baptism. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for many babies in this church. We thank you for that blessing. We thank you for senior members, for young families, for retired families, for all people of all ages in between, for married and for single. Lord, we thank you for this church and the work that you're doing in and through us. Lord, we thank you for the work of this church, Lord, also in supporting missionaries like the Fabers who are currently serving in Zambia. Lord, we ask that you be with Ryan as he teaches at the school there. May he be able to equip pastors, Lord, who go out and share your good news of salvation with the many others around them. Lord, we pray for Jody and the rest of the family too, as they are also there. And as she teaches the family at home, homeschools them, will you bless them and give them what they stand in need of? Lord, will you bless all the work of our church as the programs resume this week with Bible studies, with cadets and GEMS and consistory meetings. Lord, we pray that these things too may also further the work of your kingdom, that people may come to know Jesus Christ by and through the things that we do. Lord, guide us and keep us, protect us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite the serving office bearers forward, and we're going to receive an offering at this time for the Fabers who are serving in Zambia. Thank you, Pat. Indeed, God's word is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. Congregation, as we prepare to close out our service today, we're going to confess our faith. We're going to do so in song this evening, singing the song, "In God the Father, I Believe." Congregation, I invite you to stand as we confess what it is we believe, singing this song. Oh, did I? 382? Oh, 782. There you go. I noticed that I didn't have it written down either. I hope you had. 782 if you want it from the hymnal. Congregation, our closing song this evening is "Sent Forth by God's Blessing." That's number 936. Then we'll have the parting benediction. And then as a doxology unannounced, we'll sing "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Let's remain standing as we close out our service in song.
Thank you.
congregation these words from Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more than we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen.